Our scripture reading for this evening comes from 1 John chapter 2. So the first epistle of John chapter 2. And we will read the first 11 verses. In the sermon I will basically go through this passage from beginning to end, but focus on the first half. So 1 John chapter 2. Here the Apostle John writes here on behalf of our Lord, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So far we read from the Word of God. Congregation of the Lord, brothers and sisters, do you have fellowship with God? Do you have fellowship with God? That is an all-important question, and all religious people, whether they're Christians or not, will agree on that. This is what religion is about. It's essential to have fellowship with God. But there is, of course, much less agreement about what exactly that means. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? What does it look like? How do you know who God is? And how do you enter into a relation of fellowship with him? How do you know that you have succeeded if you try it? This is a question that John addressed in this epistle in chapter 1. There he explained that God is light, and that if we are to have fellowship with him, we must walk in the light. Okay, this sermon, by the way, was part of a series, so I cannot assume that you have heard this, but that is what it comes down to, right? Chapter 1, God is light, so fellowship with him means you walk in the light. We must be honest, John has said as well, we must be honest about our sinfulness, our darkness, and depend on God to deal with that problem. That is where chapter 1 ended. And now in chapter 2, John continues his teaching. As before, he points the church to Jesus Christ. He does that throughout the entire epistle. Every time he addresses a new question, he's going to point you to Jesus Christ. We cannot find a way to God in ourselves. We must rely on the one that God has sent, our Lord Jesus. And in our passage, John explains what this means in several ways. He's working this out, making it more practical. So that's what we'll look at this evening, how to have fellowship with the God who is light. And following John's themes, John's topics here, I have an outline in three parts. First of all, we need to know the divine lawyer. Second, we need to keep the divine law. And third, we need to practice divine love. And you have that outline in the bulletin. There's also a list of questions that you may use if you need some help following along. So first of all, how to have fellowship with the God who is light, we need to know the divine lawyer. Verse 1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." In chapter 1, John had emphasized that people are sinful, that they are sinful in themselves. He said, if we deny that we have sinned, we deceive ourselves. Acknowledging that sin is important, but it does not make the sin good or acceptable. You cannot stop by saying, well, I admit I'm a sinner, so now everything is right, right? No, that's not right. Admitting the problem doesn't solve it. On the contrary, the realization of the sharp contrast between our sinfulness and God's holy light should motivate us to flee from sin. It's not okay. We have to work. There's things to do. This is an essential direction Christian living must take. And John is very passionate about this. He addresses us here personally, lovingly, urgently. "My little children," he says, "please hear what I have to say from the bottom of my heart. As Christians, your faith must grow. As a mature believer, you learn to sin less and to please God more. That has to happen. You cannot be a Christian without growth in holiness." Some people say you can. And we call this antinomianism, a long word, right? But it means against the law. Some people say, well, we don't want anything to do with the law. Yes, we are sinners, God forgives us. That's the end of the story. We call that antinomianism. John is arguing against that here. You cannot just stop. There has to be growth. So antinomian Christianity, a faith without endeavoring to be holy, cannot exist. It's a contradiction. On the other hand, John is not driving us here to the other extreme, which we call perfectionism, the idea that our life is only worth living if we attain perfect holiness and sinlessness. The Pentecostal movement, especially in the early 1900s, was really good at that. Yeah, we are going to be sinless tomorrow. Well, you should try, but if that doesn't work out for you, and it won't right away, don't despair. Believers, even mature believers, often fall into sin. Sometimes they fall very deeply. If all that we had was God's instruction, "Be holy as I am holy," from Leviticus, or as Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," if that's the only thing we had, we would soon despair. And then there would be no hope. But this is exactly where God's grace shines most brightly. John proclaims the gospel for us, or to us, when he continues in verse 1, "But..." Right? "I write to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have an advocate. An advocate is a lawyer, a defense lawyer, a friend who represents you in court and pleads your case. Nowadays we think of professionals, right? Professional lawyers. But in this time, an advocate was usually more of a personal friend, not a professional defender. He would come to court and plead your case. And in God's court, we stand as guilty sinners. We don't even have a reason to say we're innocent. No, we're guilty. But we are not without defense. Jesus himself, God's own dear Son, pleads for us. And Jesus can do this. He can do this effectively for two reasons that are mentioned. First of all, he can do so because he is the Christ. He was sent by God precisely to do this work, to redeem his people from their deserved destruction. Jesus was anointed to be our high priest. And what do high priests do? They mediate between God and sinners. He fulfilled the task for which God had sent him. Now, if he was sent for this purpose to the earth as the Christ, and he fulfilled that task, it's finished. How then could God not receive his testimony and his pleading with favor, how could he not accept the result of that work? It's a wonderful news that Jesus Christ, who fulfilled everything, is pleading for us. And he can do so effectively because he is the righteous one. John could have picked a lot of words to describe Jesus Christ, but he chooses the word righteous. Jesus Christ stood in our place. Where the first Adam had failed, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, succeeded. He fulfilled the righteousness of God. It's exactly what we are, why we are guilty. We fall short of God's righteousness. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. So if Jesus Christ is your advocate, he stands before God in your place. If you are a believer, you are counted righteous because Jesus Christ is righteous. And so yes, Jesus Christ is the one advocate who can plead with God on our behalf and can do so effectively in the throne room of God. And then John continues in verse 2 and says about Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yeah, what's the last time you used the word propitiation? Or the first time? It's not a word we use every day or ever. But propitiation basically means to make peace. To make peace with someone, often by means of a gift. So you can think of a king who has been very angry with one of his subjects. And the subject comes to him and says, King, I know I was wrong, but I want to have a good relationship with you. Here, accept this gift. It's not much, but it's all I have. Please turn away from your anger. Right? And that may appease someone. Jesus brought himself as the ultimate offering to the Father with the purpose to appease him. With him, the Father is truly pleased. When Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist heard that voice from heaven, right? What did it say? This is my son, with him I am well pleased. No better gift could be given. And so we can trust that because Jesus Christ offered himself, peace has been restored between God and us. Propitiation. On a side note, if you dig a little deeper here, the Greek word that translates propitiation was also used as the word for the lid on the ark in the temple or in the tabernacle. The lid on the ark in the temple, which, by the way, in Jesus' time wasn't even there anymore, but people still remember it, right? Moses had to make this ark, and it represented God's throne, and then the high priest sprinkled blood on the lid of that ark to appease God. Now, that lid of the ark in the Greek was called the same word as propitiation here. So you could read this text as saying Jesus Christ is that lid on the ark where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement to appease God. The difference being the priest had to do it every year. Jesus had to do it once and for all. Right? John assures us that the Lord Jesus can and will bring us peace with God. It does not matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter where we live. For he is the propitiation, not only for our sins, not only for the sins of the Jews, or not only for the sins of the apostles, not only for the sins of middle class folk, or not only for the sins of Dutchmen, but for the sins of the whole world, says John. Every human being must seek and then can find peace with God through Jesus Christ. There are no limitations there. And so this leads me to a question for you. Apply this to yourself. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you belong to him so that he stands in your place? Have you entrusted yourself to this advocate? Do you ask God for all that you need on his behalf, in his name? If you do, then be assured that you, although you're sinful in yourself, let's not forget it ever, but you can be assured that you can stand in the judgment of God with uplifted head. Because he, the divine righteous advocate, has already secured the verdict for you. And the verdict is going to be innocent, righteous, beloved. But if you do not know Jesus as your advocate, if you want to go it alone in the judgment of God, then you face that judgment of the Holy God with your full burden of sin. Do not think that you can plead your own cause. What do you have to bring that is pleasing to him? You have nothing to offer. So do not wait, brother, sister. Give yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ. Ask him for help to do so. Ask him to be your advocate. He will not turn you away. He will not turn anyone away who sincerely desires his help. The second point. Fellowship with the God who is light means that we keep the divine law. We go to verse 3 and following, and there John talks about knowing God. The idea is the same as in chapter 1, and that is that truly knowing God means that you have fellowship with him. It means to experience his favor, to be his friend, to be his adopted child. That's what Paul calls it in Romans 8, right? Adopted children of God. Knowing God is sharing in all that he is insofar that is possible, sharing in the divine nature. That sounds very strong, right? But you read 1 Peter, he uses that expression. So it means that as a created being, you are sharing as much as you can with your Creator in perfect harmony. Knowing God is to be blessed by his peace. Knowing God is the life. It is eternal life. Now, don't you want that? Doesn't everybody want that? Isn't that what people really are looking for? To find fulfillment in who you are, in what you are. But how can you know whether you have this intimate fellowship with God? There are so many who say they know God. You talk to people and say, sure, I know God. He's my friend. He's my buddy. Some call him, God's my co-pilot, right? And that starts sounding silly. It sounds trite. It sounds like lowering God to our level. And you hear that a lot. So that's not the way, but what is the way? Are these people deceiving themselves? And if so, how can you tell them what is missing? Are you deceiving yourself if you say that you know God as your friend, as your father? John gives us a simple criterion to answer this question. How do we know that we have this true knowledge of God? Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Keeping God's commandments. This does not mean, as you know well, that our good works are the basis of our salvation. It's not our good works that we bring to God and that appease him. We should get that out of the way. John is not contradicting what he just said, right? He said we need Jesus as our advocate. Rather, John points out a natural consequence of fellowship with God. If you truly know God as the merciful, saving Lord of your life, if you understand what he has done for you and how he loves you, then you will take him seriously, wouldn't you? And really, that's enough to make this point. Let me show you that by an everyday example, okay? Children, maybe you know this situation. Suppose you have a classmate. Let's call him Mark. Okay? Mark is your classmate. And Mark doesn't really listen when you talk to him. He doesn't really care what you like or don't like. He never does anything you ask him to do. And then Mark goes around and tells others that he is your friend and your buddy. Now, what would you think about that? Would you be honored to say, yeah, Mark, absolutely? No, of course not. It's incongruous, right? It doesn't fit. It's a lie because he doesn't show in practice what he's saying. If you're going to be someone's friend and buddy, you take him seriously. You listen. You do. You respond. And if we indeed have fellowship with God, that means we take his words to heart. We are not going to ignore him. We treasure what he says. We appreciate his law as life-giving instruction. So John says, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. You can think of that. This means that the love of God has reached a certain maturity in you. If you do what he says, if you take him seriously. Another way of saying this is loving God. Loving God is another way of saying fellowship with him. Because in intimate fellowship with him, God loves us and we love him back, very practically. Now from what follows here in this chapter, I don't know if you noticed this, but when you listen to this, maybe you think his and him, that is God, right? But then you read on, and it says, for instance, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Who is he? That is not just God in general. John is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So take that and look back at verses 3 and following. We have come to know God. We have to come to know our Lord Jesus Christ if we keep the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main person here. And of course the Lord Jesus points us to his Father. But when we start talking about commandments here, first and foremost, this is about Jesus' commandments. Think the Sermon on the Mount. Think all the teaching he gave his disciples. Don't think Ten Commandments right away. Then you don't understand what John is doing here. Okay? So these are the commandments of Jesus, Jesus' words, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom parables. These teachings of Master Jesus bring God's law and will closer to us. His understanding of God, his understanding of the law, his understanding of the kingdom, they must become ours. I don't want to exclude the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses. They teach us too. But remember what John wrote in his Gospel? The law has come through Moses, but grace and truth have come in Jesus Christ. And as students of Jesus Christ, we are going to listen to him first and foremost. So like a good teacher, John now repeats this point in different words. He says in verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So now we go from keeping commandments to walking in a certain way. You see that expression, abiding in him? Abiding in Christ or being in Christ. Those are precious biblical expressions for close fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. It expresses a unity that is really hard to put into words, but a very intimate unity with our Lord. They remind us of Jesus' words in John 15, right? If you know your Bible, you probably thought about this. Being in Christ, abiding in him, about him being the vine and us being the branches. If we abide in him, we bear fruit. If we don't, we won't. At the end of verse 6, John now replaces this keeping commandments by walking in the same way in which he walked. Those are synonyms. For Jesus lived a life, an exemplary life. He showed in how he walked what it means to keep the commandments. In word and deed, he showed what it means to live in God's kingdom and to keep his law. So true fellowship with God means that we follow this example of Jesus. We listen to his words and we walk as he walked. And those are the two same things. Jesus would never say, do as I say, not as I do. Thankfully. So we don't just follow a few words that he said, we follow the example of his entire life. Now, brothers and sisters, do you in your life see the effects of Jesus' teaching? Are your actions and your plans and your attitudes, your words and your priorities informed by the laws of His kingdom? Are you following Him, imitating His holiness, His kindness, His patience, His self-sacrifice? I don't have time for this tonight, but you should just at some point go and think through all the things you know about Jesus in the Gospels, what He did, how He treated people, all of those examples to follow. We have a lot of homework, brothers, sisters, lots of homework to do. These are the marks of true fellowship with God. Now, even if there is much that needs improvement in your life, I know there's much that needs improvement in mine, you may be encouraged if you see these beginnings of holiness in your life. Thank God for them and cultivate them. On the other hand, if it is clear from your words and from your deeds that you really don't care about Jesus Christ and His kingdom, then just stop saying that you do. You do not really have fellowship with God in that case. If you truly desire fellowship with God, if you want His favor and eternal life with Him, you have to start by listening to Him and doing, simply doing what He says. Open your heart and your mind and let Him direct where you go, what you do. Seek His kingdom, His righteousness. Not Jesus as your co-pilot, as your pilot, right? And then finally, and briefly, third point. Fellowship with the God who is light means that we practice divine love. And that really works out what I've just been saying. When Jesus was asked about the most important aspect of the law, He did not hesitate. I always think it's funny, right? When they ask Jesus, what's the most important commandment in the law? Of course I know His answer, but suppose I didn't know His answer. What would I expect? That He pick one of those 10? Right? Probably the first one. But He doesn't. He doesn't pick any of the 10 commandments. Jesus says, love the Lord your God, from Deuteronomy 6. And then He picks a law that's kind of hidden in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 19, I believe. Love your neighbor. Those Jesus picks out as the core of what it means to keep the law. And because our Master Himself brought these points out, John can now give us a very simple rule. You want it more concrete than keeping God's commandments? Well, here you have it. If you have a relationship of loving fellowship with God, if you walk in His light, then you make it a priority to love. And John focuses now on the second part. Love your fellow man. If you don't endeavor to love your fellow man, if you don't care about it, then you clearly do not take Jesus' teaching seriously. How so? Well, don't you know the parable of the Good Samaritan? That was showing love to an enemy. Do you know the story of the rich man and the poor Lazarus? That showed the opposite of showing love to the poor. Did you listen when Jesus taught you, do not avenge yourself and love not only your friends but also love your enemies? It's all there in the Gospels, right? So John says, look, you want a concrete example of keeping God's commandments, of keeping Jesus' commandments? It's the commandment of love. Put it in practice. Now John is a merciful teacher. He does not say, whoever hates his enemy is still in darkness. Now, based on Jesus' teaching, he could have said that. Jesus said, love your enemies, right? That's the kingdom rule. John keeps it more basic. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 9. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's verse 11. Darkness has blinded his eyes. Have you ever thought about that? It's kind of funny poetry, right? Darkness blinds your eyes. The darkness is so badly dark, it makes you blind. Anyway, John sets the standard low at first for us. Just start by loving your brother. Loving your enemy, that is, you know, that's for advanced believers. Start with loving the people around you. Care for your fellow Christians very practically, and then also care for the non-Christians around you. That's the way Jesus pointed. This is the way his teaching, his example directs us. And then, and only then, you will find that you grow in knowledge and love for God. It is my experience, and I've heard this too from very mature believers. I like talking to elderly believers because of this. Many of them will tell you that they've struggled loving people. And they've learned to do it. Maybe not perfectly, but they've learned and they've tried. And they will tell you that has brought them closer to God, closer to understanding this holiness, what it means to have fellowship. And I hope that will be your experience too, as you try and put this into practice. If you love your brother and love even your enemy, your fellowship with God grows and matures. And then your life will be filled with the light that does not come from yourself. It's a light that comes from God, who is light. Then you may be assured that God the Father and God the Son look on you in favor. Then you may know that God the Holy Spirit Himself guides you. So may God give us all that we may keep His commandment, walk in His light, and show love to each other and to the world around us. Shall we pray?